Good morning, ladies and gentlemen. Would you please turn in your Bibles to the second chapter of the book of Acts, Acts the second chapter. I'm afraid sometimes it's easy for us to forget that there are two important aspects of the gospel of Jesus Christ. One, of course, is to help us be able to be relieved of the burden of sin that we have, that we all bear. I want you to imagine yourself carrying a load of rocks, and every time that in this world we sin, another rock is put in the sack that we carry on our back. It becomes something that makes it to where we can make no progress. It makes it to where we cannot be what God wants us to be, because we continue to be borne down by the burden of sin. We need to have that removed, and that's exactly what the gospel does. It makes it possible for us to be relieved of that burden, for our sins to be forgiven, for us to finally be in a situation to where that load that has borne us down for so long is one that finally we're able to set aside. Another aspect of the gospel, though, is to not just be remedial, but to be something that helps us now live like the Lord would have us to live. To be conformed not to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds that we talked about this morning in the 12th chapter of the book of Romans. It's important for us to realize that the gospel isn't just talking about remedial aspects of our lives, but also something that is progressive in terms of helping us to make progress in living like the Lord would have us to live. We don't just put aside something, we put on something as well. I want to talk about that aspect this morning of the evangelizing message that we have to the world, and to both emphasize the responsibilities that we have as aliens, if you are not a child of God, but also as those who have been transformed by the blood of the Lamb, so that you might understand that the gospel continues to speak to you, to give you obligations in terms of how to live as the Lord would have you to live. One of the things that is important in the gospel of Jesus Christ is the message about the lordship of Jesus Christ. Do you remember in the end of the first gospel sermon that was preached in the day of Pentecost, as recorded in the second chapter of the book of Acts, we see it being pointed out about Jesus Christ that it tells us in verse 36, as the sermon is coming to its completion, he says, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." You know, it's important for us to understand the fact that he was the Messiah, that he came to the world to be able to pay the penalty for human sins. But it's important for us to understand that once a person becomes a child of God, that means that the Lord becomes Lord of their lives. And they need to continue to live in such a way so that they understand that Christ is the master and that we are the servants who need to follow what the Lord would have us to do. Do you remember in the 28th chapter of the book of Matthew, as Matthew records for us the Great Commission that's outlined in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that tells the 12 that they need to go into all the world and proclaim the gospel? It begins in verse 18 by telling us that all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. When we're talking about someone who has been given the authority in heaven and on earth, we're talking about a lordship that's different than any lordship that you ever know. If you have any interest in medieval times, it's very easy for people to talk about someone being a feudal lord and others being feudal vassals of that lord, of someone being a lord and others being serfs or servants of that lord. We also understand that there is a sense in which those who rule over us, even in our day and time, are those that serve as our masters in the flesh, who serve not only as representatives in the United States, but as those who will give an account for the things that they do, as those who are in charge of our government. We need to understand, though, that all of that authority pales in comparison to the authority that Jesus was given, that he earned by the way that he lived and the way that he died on the cross of Calvary. And therefore, he says, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. In the second chapter of the book of Philippians, there we see the Apostle Paul as he talks to this congregation that in many ways was his sweetheart church, a church that had helped him in difficult times, that was an encouragement to him, that frankly, when we read in the book of Philippians, we don't see rebukes like we see in many of the other epistles. We do see Euodia and Syntyche are supposed to make sure that they behave in the Lord, that they get along and work in harmony, and that others help them in that particular problem. But compare that to 1 Corinthians, and you see a church that seems to be relatively untroubled. In the second chapter, though, when it is talking about the importance of the lordship of Jesus Christ, it talks about all of the things that Jesus had given up so that he might be able to serve as our Lord. For this reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name of above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue would confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The lordship of Jesus Christ, him being master over us, is a very important part of the gospel that needs to be preached, a gospel that those who are outside of Christ need to understand so that they will realize that the one who is authorized, who is given the power, is one that they need to recognize as their Lord, that they need to follow the message that he has given. When he tells the apostles to make disciples of the nations by baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that means you need to pay attention to responding to this Lord and Christ by obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ, culminating in your baptism so that you can have your sins washed away. But you know, lordship also has an obligation to those who are Christians. We need to make sure that we evaluate on a regular basis if Jesus Christ is Lord in our lives. If we continue to be Lord in our lives, if we call the shots, if we are the ones who are always trying to figure out a way to do what we want rather than to look in the Word of God to find out what He wants, then we may not be serving the Lord, even though at one time you may have been baptized, even though at one time you may have served Him as Lord. If He doesn't continue to be Lord in your life, in your worship, in your day-to-day affairs, then you are not serving the one who is your Lord. You have exalted yourself as Lord in your life once again. You need to be people of faith, and faith that puts its confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. Another aspect of the gospel of Jesus Christ that needs to be constantly remembered is the reality of the cross of Christ. And in that, we see great love that the Lord has shown for us. In the second chapter of the book of Philippians, where we looked at last point, I want you to notice that it talks about how that we need to have this attitude in ourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. This is verse 5. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped or retained, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Crucifixion was a terrible form of execution. There were many more efficient means of execution. In fact, it was very labor-intensive to kill someone by crucifixion because you had to have soldiers there that guarded the person to keep people from taking him off the cross, to make sure that at particular times there were certain things that were done to ensure that death would be the result within a reasonable length of time. Whereas you could kill somebody with a sword and cut their head off and they were immediately dead. But if you wanted to humiliate someone and you wanted to show that Rome had power over them and you wanted to make sure that they were tortured in their death, you crucified them. And here it describes Jesus going to the cross for you and me. He became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross, as it says. In chapter 3 of the book of Philippians, in verse 18, as it talks more about the cross of Jesus Christ and emphasizes the love that the Savior had for our souls, it says, "For many walk, of whom I now have often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ." You know, when we have times in our lives where we choose to walk our own way, you know, we become enemies of the cross of Christ. You know, I realize that all of us stumble and fall from time to time, and when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, as we're told in 1 John, the second chapter. We have the ability to ask forgiveness of our sins and confess them to the Lord and be confident that He'll forgive us of the things that we've done that are wrong. But you know, when we become people who decide we're going to live the way we want to live and that we're going to reject the forgiveness made available in the Lord because we have chosen to be lords in our lives, then we become enemies of the cross of Christ. Can you imagine the wonderful love that was shown for us, for Jesus to die on the cross in my stead and in your stead? And instead of responding to that in faith and obedience, a person decides that they want to be an enemy of the cross of Christ. Or instead of remaining faithful in their service to the Lord, we see someone who wants to become an enemy of the cross of Christ. In Ephesians, the second chapter, in verse 16, there we see again the Apostle Paul in another prison epistle. The book to the Ephesians emphasizes this same idea in which he says, "And might reconcile them both in one body," talking about both Jew and Gentile, "here in one body through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity." The great love that Jesus showed for us by dying in our stead on the cross was one that made it possible for Jew and Gentile to be able to participate in the same plan of justification by the obedience of faith that we read about in the book of Romans, that we see described as the enmity between the two put away here in the book of Ephesians. We need to understand that the cross of Christ is something that always needs to be something that we hide behind, because we would stand nowhere in the way that we should stand before God if it were not for what was done for us on Calvary. Jesus showed His love for us, and we need to recognize that love as being something that is of such import that it ought to transform our lives. If you're not a child of God, you need to respond in obedience to the cross of Christ, because that's exactly what you are doing when you bring the old man of sin so that he might be crucified and put to death forever. And then you can come to the Lord in faith, showing it through repentance, confessing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, as was proven by the fact that He was raised from the dead, from that death on the cross, and then be baptized so your sins can all be washed away and you can be added to the Lord's church and you can become His child, having now become a participant in the plan of salvation that the Lord had in mind before the foundation of the world. Another important aspect of the gospel is not just the lordship of Jesus Christ and the cross of Jesus Christ, but his resurrection. Do you remember in 1 Peter, the first chapter in verse 3, as it talks about the resurrection, it emphasizes a very important point about it by letting us understand that as the resurrection of Jesus Christ is something that everything else hinges on in terms of our eternal welfare. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." A risen Lord provides something that a dead, martyred Savior does not. It provides us with hope. It gives us a blessed hope. It gives us something in which we can look ahead to this wonderful inheritance that the Lord has for those that love him, as is described in verses 4 and 5, where it says, "To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." You see, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is something that provides us with a hope also of being raised. We're not talking about something that is theoretical. We're talking about something in which Jesus paved the way. And we need to live our lives with that kind of hope. But the only way that we can establish that hope is by anchoring it securely in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In the 24th chapter of the book of Acts, and verse 15, there we see here is the Apostle Paul stands before Felix. He explains to him that what he does is that he has a hope in God, in verse 15, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. Here earlier, do you remember, he had found conflict in the council between the Pharisees, who believe in the resurrection, and the Sadducees, who do not. And here he is pointing out to Felix that here there is a resurrection that is going to occur, which even the Pharisees among you understand and believe that there'll be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. This resurrection of Jesus Christ is something that gives us ample evidence to believe in the resurrection of all people. And therefore, under those circumstances, provides us with a hope that serves, as we see in the Word of God, as an anchor for the soul. Do you have such hope? If you are not a child of God, you do not have that hope. Hope is something that is not just as we use it in our culture, in which we describe it as, you know, I may hope to get $1 million, or I may hope that my ship comes in, or I may hope that one day I'm going to be in a situation where I can have 3 cars and 2 boats. Hope needs to be something that has some reasonable aspect of being fulfilled, in which you have an expectation of it that is reasonable. Here we see in this situation, we have a hope that is reasonable, one that is based on the fact that Jesus Christ paved the way and lived in such a way so that we might be able to, through his death and resurrection, be able to put the old man of sin to death and be raised to walk in newness of life, looking forward to the resurrection of the dead that the Lord has promised to those that love him. If you're an alien outside of Christ, you need to recognize that your only hope rests in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But if you're a Christian, you need to make sure that you live in the hope, preparing for judgment, realizing that one day there is certainly going to be a time in which you, whether it happens in your lifetime or whether it happens after you are dead, there will be a day in which the Lord comes back and he judges those who are good and those that are evil according to the things they've done in the body. If you expect to have that hope of resurrection, that Jesus Christ had, a resurrection of life, then it needs to be something that you live in such a way so that the Lord is prepared, so the Lord is prepared to take a prepared person way to heaven with him. Another important emphasis that is provided in the gospel of Jesus Christ is the indwelling of Christ, that I think emphasizes the purity that Christians need to have as they live their lives. Do you remember in the second chapter of the book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul says, "I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me." Do you realize what it means to talk about someone living in you? He says, "Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." Does Christ live in you? Have you opened up a place and allowed him to be able to live in you so that the actions that are committed by you are actions that people would recognize those as being done by Christ? Are your words consistent with the words of Christ? Are your actions consistent with the actions of Christ? Are your thoughts consistent with the thoughts of Christ? It's important that we think about that, because the indwelling of Christ and the purity that that provides is something that the Lord will judge us on one day. In the 17th chapter of the book of John, in verse 23, there we see the Apostle John recording for us the words of Jesus, in which he says, "I in them," this is in his high priestly prayer to the Lord, "and you in me," Jesus talking to the Father, "I in them," the apostles, "you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me." Here in a prayer that the Lord prays for his apostles, that he prays even for those that would be taught by them, he emphasizes the importance of him dwelling in them and him dwelling in us. Do we understand that? If you're not a child of God this morning, you need to understand this important principle of the gospel applies to you by making sure that you understand that if you are going to be saved, it's going to be because you have obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ and you have allowed Christ to live in you, to transform your thoughts, your actions, your words in such a way so that people realize that you have been with Jesus. Unless that occurs, you're talking about a mere cosmetic change. When you approach the watery grave of baptism, it's not a grave, it's simply a bath. It needs to be something in which we recognize the transformational power that exists for the Lord to be able to take us and make us pure by allowing him to dwell within us. And Christians need to ask themselves the question, does Christ live in you? Would there be any evidence of it if you were on trial for Christ dwelling in you? Would there be any evidence of it that people would be able to present? Do your friends know that you're a Christian because Christ lives in you? Do your friends think of you as a person who's a spiritual person because Christ dwells in you? Do they see any difference in your behavior and the behavior of everyone else in the world because Christ lives in you? Do you believe any differently about the issues of the day because Christ lives in you? If the world doesn't see any difference in us and the world round about us, chances are Christ doesn't live in you. You know, Christ was so different during his lifetime that you had the only perfect man ever taken out and hated so seriously that they nailed him to a tree, hung him on a cross, and watched him die. And even as he was dying, those who had participated in his death stood there and made fun of him from the cross. Can you imagine the hatred they had for him? You know, in the state of Texas, where I used to live, they executed somebody probably 40 or 50 times a year. And it was done by lethal injection. And we're talking about someone who is the worst of criminals to be executed. Because frankly, even if you just walked up and killed somebody, that wouldn't get you executed in the state of Texas, because there were no aggravated circumstances. There have to be aggravated circumstances. It has to be in association with a rape or with a theft. It has to be in association with some sort of extra cruelty that you show, not just plain murder. Just plain murder will get you life in prison, but you know, it takes the meanest of the mean to wind up getting executed. But even those, I would take no pleasure in watching an execution. I wouldn't want to see them hurt. I can understand the justice in watching them die, but I don't want to have to watch them die. Especially, I wouldn't want to stand there while somebody is about to be executed and go, yeah. You're going to die. Hope that medicine burns. Hope it really hurts. You know, you went back in the old days with the electric chair, you could really talk about something that might hurt. You know, it's kind of hard when they put somebody to sleep like a pet that you love to taunt somebody. But I can't imagine wanting to taunt somebody who's about to lose their life. And do you realize that's exactly what they did with Jesus? Oh, if you're the Son of God, come down and we'll believe. Tear down the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Do it now. Come down and we'll believe. Oh, how they hated him. But you know, we are people who, unless we allow Christ to live in us, wind up being people who, just as we described before, are those who are enemies of the cross of Christ, who still remain in our sins that we committed that helped put Jesus on the cross. Christians, are you allowing Christ to live in you? You'll know. The world will know if he is. And we need to make sure that we do everything that we can to allow his word to dwell in us, and by allowing his word to dwell in us, allow his very spirit and essence to be able to live in us. One other thing I want to talk about, and then I'll leave the lesson with you, is the idea in the gospel that is expressed of the return of Christ and the preparation that is necessary for that. In the 16th chapter of the book of Matthew, in verse 27, there we see Jesus says, "For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father and with his angels, and then will repay every man according to his deeds." There's going to come a day in which the Lord is coming back. And he's coming back not this time to fulfill a plan for human redemption, but to culminate that plan by justifying those who have come to him in faith and obedience, and in condemnation of those who have done the things that are wrong. In 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, in verse 11, there as it talks about the judgment that is coming, it tells us in verse 10 that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. But then we're told in verse 11, "Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" You know, that is a rhetorical question. It is one that does not call on you to think hard about the answer, because the answer is obvious. But what it does mean is that we need to think seriously about the Lord coming back. The gospel involves a message about his lordship, about his cross, about Jesus' resurrection, about him indwelling in us. But it also involves a message about our preparation for him when he does come back in judgment. If you're not a child of God this morning, you need to become one, because he is coming back in judgment. Just because he hasn't come back yet doesn't mean that he won't come back. In fact, we're told in verse 9 of 2 Peter 3 that the Lord is not slow of promise, as some count slowness, but he's long-suffering toward us, not willing for any to perish, but for all come to repentance. Every day that the Lord gives us in which he does not come back is a day in which he's giving you, as someone who is outside of Christ, an opportunity to respond to the gospel. But there'll come a day in which the Lord's patience will be exhausted. And then will you be prepared? Will you have believed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Will you have repented of your sins? Will you have confessed Jesus as Lord? And will you have been baptized so your sins can all be washed away? And then will you live a transformed life, not conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that the true impact of the gospel has its full effect on you because you're living differently than you lived before? That's the message to you if you're not a child of God this morning. But if you are a child of God, the question is, are you preparing? It's interesting that we certainly would argue with someone who tried to teach the doctrine of once saved, always saved. But you know, I've known many people who call themselves Christians who acted as if they believed that. Who acted as if, well, if I've been baptized, then I'm certainly going to be okay, even though there are these aspects of my life that continue to be like the old man of sin lived. And in spite of the fact that I just basically think about the Lord on Sunday morning, I'm still going to be okay. Let me tell you, you misunderstand everything if you think there is not preparation that is required of you. It means you must make Jesus Lord in your life and continue to keep him there. It means that you must recognize the cross of Christ as something that is ought to motivate you in your love for the Lord as he showed love for you. You need to recognize that through his resurrection, we've been given great hope. And through his indwelling, there is a responsibility for purity that the Lord has a right to expect in your life. Are you preparing? Don't waste time, because time is one thing that we know we are running out of. I don't know when the Lord's coming back in judgment, but I know that we are a day closer to it than we were yesterday, and we will never be this far away from it again. Prepare while there's time and opportunity. And if we can help anyone in making things right with the Lord this morning, we'd invite you to come while we stand and sing the song selected.